The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, and to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome. It's a delight to have you, whether you're here in person or online. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father in heaven, we do pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts in these moments would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ your Son, for we pray in his name. Amen. Before I get started, I should say a word of congratulations to any Regents football players who are here or watching online. That was quite a finish yesterday to win the state championship. So yes, congratulations to all of you. If any of you OU Sooner fans think I'm going to congratulate you on the Big 12 championship, you are mistaken and wrong. But it is the fourth Sunday of the season of Advent, only 5 days before Christmas, which means the movie A Christmas Story is now being shown on multiple cable channels, multiple times throughout the day. My favorite part of that movie is probably when Old Man Parker wins the crossword puzzle contest. And you remember, he's never won anything in his life, and so he rejoices over this prize that he has won before he even realizes what it is. He's so blinded by his desire to have something worthy of his joy that he's blinded by how ridiculous the prize actually is. And so when it shows up, it comes in a crate. Do you remember what's printed on the crate? Fragile. It must be Italian because he wants it to be Italian. He wants it to be exotic and important and special. His wife has to say, "Honey, I think it says fragile." And then he opens it up, and of course, it's this woman's leg. It's this gaudy lamp with fishnet stockings and a high heel. It lights up. He puts it in the front window of his room, of their house, for everyone to see until his wife accidentally smashes it and ruins the lamp. And last week, we talked about this. Not exactly. We talked about joy. And I asked you, if you were like this, if you're like Old Man Parker in the sense of committed to seeking joy in things and in places and in people that are simply not worthy of your joy, of your hearts, of your lives, we all know what that's like in ways. And today we come to a new text, to Luke chapter 1 and to Mary, and it's still Advent and everything's still fragile. Much of our lives, much of this world is still broken, and we all know that. We all know what it's like, as Isaiah says, to dwell in a land of deep darkness. But that's not all Isaiah says. He says, yes, the people who walked in darkness, they have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. And that is you if you were a Christian, or you would be a Christian. That is Mary. On you, light has shined. Her life here in this passage from Luke chapter 1, it gets smashed. It gets wrecked. It gets undone. But somehow she still sings. Somehow she's still able to sing the song that was our call to worship, what the church has called the Magnificat. She's still able to sing despite all the darkness around her. So how? How can she still sing? And so 2 points this morning to answer that. The backdrop, number one, and secondly, the announcement. First of all, the backdrop. King David's life, which was read to you from 2 Samuel chapter 7. That is the backdrop to Luke chapter 1. Before we get to Mary, we have to move through David, and David fits with where we've been in Advent thus far. 2 weeks ago, we heard Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, say to the angel Gabriel, who showed up to visit him, "I am an old man. I am old. My wife is old." Those words were said in unbelief and in bitterness and in cynicism, and maybe that's where some of you are right now. In your life, in your relationship with God, that is what has set in upon you. And if that is you, that is fine. And you need to know that is okay. That maybe where you are, that doesn't mean that's where you have to stay. You can be moved. You can be changed. And last week, as a church, we moved. We moved on from Zechariah to his son, John the Baptist, who when asked, "Who are you?" he said, "I am not." And there's a movement there. There is a progression there from saying, "I am this. I, in and of myself, this is what my life has produced, good, bad, or otherwise. This is what constitutes myself and my identity," to then saying, no, "I am not any of these things that the world says that I have to be, or that I, in my worst moments, think that I have to be." And there is a spiritual progression in that, because when we begin to say, "I am not," and stop fixating on all the things that we are, think that we have to be, our eyes get lifted up. And we're able to see others around us, namely God, in the midst of our life, in the midst of this world, present and at work. And that is Mary. In so many ways, she's the end of the Advent journey. There's no bitterness in her. There's no, "I am this or that," or the sum of all my disappointments. She also, there's no emptiness in her. It's not simply, "I am not." With her, it is, "I am the servant of the Lord." And that's the end of our Advent journey. But before we get there, we have to go through David. And many of you know about David. David's one of the more famous people in the Bible, greatest Old Testament king of the Bible. As a boy, children, you know this story. He killed Goliath, the giant, and then he also wrote about half of the Psalms in the Bible. So a warrior and a poet, a man's man and also a woman's man in some ways, and also a man of the people. He was one of the greatest kings, the greatest king in the Old Testament. This is how Fleming Rutledge describes David. She says he's handsome, glamorous, magnificent in statecraft, a lion on the battlefield, a brilliantly gifted musician and a poet, a flamboyantly physical presence, yet deeply introspective and prayerful, a man of action and a man of contemplation. And so what wasn't David? Think of all the things that he could have said on the end of "I am." He could have said so much, because he was everything, everything that everyone wants to be. And in all his greatness and all that he was, he completely wrecks his life and his family. And you probably know the story, the Bathsheba story. It's at least almost as famous as Goliath. Bathsheba, one of the biblical names for little girls that we never give to our little girls, and for good reason. Because this story is almost as famous as Goliath, because she's the Goliath that David doesn't slay. And after becoming king and all his giftedness and his achievement, his power and his position, he sees a woman, he desires a woman, and he takes her. And why shouldn't he? Why should he be denied anything? Because he's the king. And then Bathsheba gets pregnant, and to cover it up, he kills her husband. And then, you know, he marries her, and then the baby dies. And David's life and his family after this is never the same. One of David's daughters is raped by her half-brother, one of his sons, and David does nothing about it. He's the king, but he does nothing. And maybe because that was too close to what he had done. So another of David's sons takes matters into his own hands and kills that son, kills his half-brother. And then that same son starts a civil war and fights against his father before he is killed. And that leads us to one of the saddest lines in all of the Bible, where David cries out, "O Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. I wish it was I that was dead instead of you." And I rehearse all of that for you just to make the point that that is who God promises an eternal kingdom here. A man like that. A man just like David, who had everything except Bathsheba, the one fruit in all the garden that he couldn't eat, and having everything else bred in him, superiority and greed and vanity and violence, where he just thought he could take and take and take. And I need to say before we go on that that is the power of sin in the world and in us. That's the power of sin. The power of sin will pull you in two different ways. If you're more like Zechariah and you don't get what you set your heart upon, if you never get that one thing that you've always wanted, the power of sin will pull you down this one corridor. And it's a corridor leading to insecurity and self-loathing and bitterness and cynicism and apathy, just like Zechariah, who when God says, "I'm going to make you a promise of a child," he says, "There's no way. There's no way that I can believe you now in this moment because you haven't answered it for so long. There's no chance. But if you do get what you want, and you're used to getting what you want, if you're one of the winners of the world, sin will seek to pull you down a different cord or the opposite cord or the one that David goes down with arrogance and vanity and superiority in its wake. And listen to me, friends, here. Those two corridors, those two ways that the power of sin will pull you, they actually bend and lead to the very same place. The place to which they lead is pride. Think of it as our lives as like one room with doors on the opposite side, and those doors leading to those corridors, but those corridors curve and they bend around and they ultimately lead to pride because pride is just inordinate self-focus. Insecurity can be pride. Insecurity from always losing, it's a form of pride. Or arrogance from always winning. Again, same thing. It's eyes focused upon yourself. A self-obsession with always losing and then always being the victim. Or a self-obsession with always winning and therefore always being the victor. It's the same room. It leads to the same place. And there is a television series that recently came out. It's a psychological thriller entitled The Undoing. Y'all know of this? Have you heard of this show? I hesitate to mention it because it's quite mature. Not for sensitive eyes, faint of heart. Lots of fast forward, close your eyes moments. So I don't recommend it. I'm just mentioning it. In part because it's a modern day David story. Nicole Kidman plays Grace Frazier. Her husband is played by Hugh Grant. He is Dr. Jonathan Frazier, a renowned pediatric oncologist who has the gift of curing kids with cancer. And they're the rich and the social elite and the socially connected, the winners, so to speak, always winning, the powerful, a king and queen of New York City. And similarly with David, there's a woman who is seen, there's a woman who is taken, then a murder follows, and then the undoing of everything. Their marriage, their lives, other people's lives, the life of their son, the other family's life, it all comes completely undone. Then we have to ask ourselves, do we know what this is like? Because it's a shocking and a disturbing miniseries, but it's a picture of our world sunk in darkness. It's a picture of what our world is like without a Savior, without that great light that Isaiah speaks about ever fully shining. It's what happens when our world comes undone. And so what this morning, what right now in your life and in your world is coming undone? In other words, are you David? Are you like him in any way? It may be sickness. So much sickness has beset our country and our world. And then mental illness and a lack of mental health from everything else that has happened. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. You heard Jordan pray for two different folks, three different people in our congregation, two sisters and another who lost a parent this week. Or maybe it is a betrayal by a loved one, or maybe it's failing grades or not getting into the school that you wanted to get into, or it's not mistakes at school, but mistakes at work or financial struggles or whatever it may be. Are you in any way David this morning? Because it's again to a man like this, a man whose world comes completely undone, that God promises an eternal kingdom. Here in 2 Samuel 7, he says, I have been with you. I have been with you and I will make your name great. Now, of course, he says this before Bathsheba. This is in chapter 7. Bathsheba comes around in chapter 11. But why do you think that the ancient Israelites held on to this prophecy to David? You realize how odd that is? How odd it would be for them to hold on to a prophecy to this guy? They kept it. They treasured it. Even after his house, his kingdom, their kingdom was completely torn apart. The Assyrians came in and wrecked everything. Northern Israel was conquered. Then the Babylonians came in and finished the job, conquering the southern kingdom, dragging them off, killing so many, dragging the rest off, walking them across the Middle East as slaves in a foreign land. And it's as slaves in a foreign land that they held on to and kept this prophecy to the man who is the very cause of not just his undoing, but everyone's undoing. Why would they hold on to this? There's one reason that they would hold on to it. And that is because it is said to have come not from man, but from God. Here in 2 Samuel, the Lord speaks to David. And in his words, he wrestles the initiative and the power and the will and the control away from David. And David wants to build him a house. He says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. He basically says, I can't be housed in anything that you build. You're not going to build for me a house. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to build you a house in the sense of a dynasty. You're going to wreck and to ruin your kingdom. I'm going to raise it up from the ashes, and there will be someone who sits on your throne, and it won't end in ruin and disgrace like you've ended it. It will be forever. And the point is that God decided that he would be merciful to his people through David, despite David. And there was nothing that David could do that would undo that promise to them. One author summarized it this way, writing, "At the heart of human life, there is an incapacity to make things turn out right." It could be a tagline for 2020. At the heart of human life, there is an incapacity to make things turn out right. Surely you know what that is like. Because that's not just the backdrop of our gospel reading and Mary's life. It's the backdrop of all of our lives and all of our words. All of God's words to us have this backdrop. The point is that God's mercy to you, it doesn't depend upon you. God's mercy and his kindness to you, it's not about your goodness or your achievements or your failures or your initiative. It depends upon God and upon God alone, and he has promised to build you a house. And so what is that house that he has promised to David, Mary, to you and to me even? And that comes in point two, the announcement. The house is seen here in this announcement to Mary. Christian theology has called this the Annunciation. That's just an old and somewhat fancy word for announcement. And notice a couple of things here in Luke chapter 1. The sixth month is mentioned two different times in verse 26 and 36. It's been 6 months since the angel Gabriel showed up to Zechariah and said, "Your wife's going to get pregnant." He says, "I'm old. My wife is old," but here she is 6 months later and she is pregnant. And then also notice all of the references to King David. It's threaded throughout our passage. David's name gets mentioned twice. The word house again shows up and gets used. The word kingdom is used, and it's used as a synonym for the word house. Verse 33 here at the end of that first paragraph, it's almost a direct quote of the last line in our Old Testament reading of verse 16. And what Luke is doing is he's leaving no doubt for his original readers and even us that God's promise to David of fulfilling an eternal kingdom is coming true now in these words to Mary. Somehow what's happening with her is fulfilling all of his promises to David, that a king would come from her, an heir of David, and it wouldn't end in ruin and disgrace. The question we have to ask is that's all that is meant by the word house? Does house here only mean lineage? Does it only mean kingdom, or does it mean more? Because back in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, it certainly meant more. It also meant dwelling place. It also meant house in the sense of temple, the place where God dwelt. And that's a little bit more difficult to understand than how what's happening to Mary could be the fulfillment of a kingdom in the sense of a dynasty, but how could it be that house in the sense of God's dwelling place, a new temple, could be happening? Because there was a temple. In fact, there have been two temples. One got torn down, another one got rebuilt upon its ruins. But it seems as though Gabriel is saying a new temple is being built in everything that's happening to you. That's everything that's happening within you right now. It's an unimaginable, unbelievable promise. Far greater and more unbelievable than anything that was promised to Zechariah. Because Mary's promised that she's going to get pregnant here. Zechariah promised that Elizabeth would become pregnant, even though it wasn't miraculous. It was nearly miraculous, so very old and barren. But there's all sorts of biblical precedent for that. All throughout the Old Testament, Abram and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, Samson's mother, Hannah, Samuel's mother, then David's first wife, Michael, all of them before Elizabeth, all of them nearly miraculous birth, 7 of them prior to Mary, and here comes the truly miraculous birth. God isn't simply going to open up her womb through natural human conception like all of these nearly miraculous births. This is going to be truly miraculous. She is going to become pregnant by God and the mother of God's own incarnate self. The one who caused the stars to burn in the heaven would come to live within her, would take on a human body from within and through her body. The very one who created her would live within her. There's no precedent for this. There's no imagination possible that could have imagined or predicted this. God becoming human. And friends, that is the new temple. That's the fulfillment of the house, not simply in the sense of lineage, but also in the sense of God's dwelling place. He was going to live in a human body in this world, and he had come already to live within Mary. Gabriel is saying, God's coming into this world to reign in this world, and he's coming through you. Now try to even begin to imagine that. Try to begin to imagine how a teenage girl would hear that. Would she hear it as an honor? Would she hear it as a privilege? Because we have to recognize that this announcement would have smashed Mary's life into pieces. It would have wrecked it, no less than David wrecked his life. And this all too often is what happens with lives in this world when God draws near. Mary's life was about to begin in many ways. Her life, the life that she had always expected, was about to start. She was betrothed, which is more formal and official than our engagement today. Vows had already been exchanged. She and Joseph, her betrothed, would have already been regarded as husband and wife. They didn't simply live together at that point. And so she's a virgin and about to move in with her husband. And so maybe this is the life she had always wanted. Maybe this was the life that she had always dreamed of. It's probably the only life that she could have ever imagined or expected for a rural, young, working class town girl, a peasant girl. Marriage and children in this place, in this village, with all of these people, the people that she had always known, friends and family, being a part of them, being a mother, being a grandmother, being a loved and cared for and protected member of this community. That's all she ever could have imagined and probably all that she ever wanted. And with these words, it all ends. Because she was now pregnant, an unwed teenage mother, whose fiance would know that the baby wasn't his and who surely wouldn't believe her when she came to him saying, well, the angel showed up and God did this. There's no way. You know what they could have done to a betrothed woman who became pregnant before she was formally and fully married? Legally, do you know what they could have done? They could have stoned her. They could have put her to death for this crime. And you also probably can imagine who would have ever married her after she had become so disgraced. Maybe her family wouldn't even have accepted her. No man would have ever married her. And with her family not accepting her and no man ever marrying her, what were her options going forward in life? You know what most women in her situation became? They would have become prostitutes. That's the only option that would have been available to them. So everything that Mary ever imagined, expected, or hoped for, everything that she imagined that would ever give her joy was completely taken away from her in this announcement. And yet, how does she respond? What does she do? Well, she sings. She sings the song that was our call to worship. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She sings, and she offers to God an unconditional yes. She says, I am the servant of the Lord. Be it done to me according to his word. Now, those words should sound familiar. Be it done to me according to his word. Do they sound familiar? Because Jesus said something very similar. The night before he was crucified, the night he was betrayed, right before he would go to the cross, to die on the cross for our sins, for all of the sins, all of the darkness of the world, to have his life in this world smashed and crushed under the judgment and the reality of the brokenness of this world. He says, not my will, but thy will be done. Very similar words. And how could Mary sound so similar to Jesus right here? Because Jesus already dwelt within her by the Holy Spirit. Because she too is the house. God comes to live within her here. She too is the house. She too is the dwelling place of God on earth. That is what Mary is. And friends, listen to me here. That is what all and every Christian is. If you are a Christian, if you believe in and you follow after Jesus, you are the house. There's no temple in Jerusalem. There's no temple anywhere in all the world because you are the temple of God. You are the dwelling place of God. God dwells in you. And what that means is you can still sing. You can still sing despite whatever it is that's been smashed or crushed in your life. You can still offer to God an unconditional yes to whatever it is that he's specifically calling you to. You can say, I am the servant of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word, because God the Word lives within you. And I don't know what God might be calling you to. There are many things in a group like this that he might be calling each and every one of you to. But I do know that if he, the incarnate, crucified, resurrected Lord, lives within you, you can say yes. By his presence, by his life, by his grace in your life, you can say yes. And so what is it? Maybe it's simply that he is calling you to believe in him. Maybe you never have. You're here, or you're watching online, you've never believed in him. You've heard about him, you've been around him, you've been around his people, but you've never finally said, okay, I'm in, I believe, I want to be one of you. And maybe that's what he's calling you to. Or maybe he's calling you to come back. You've been away for a long time from worship, from the church, from him, and he's calling you and saying, now it's time to come back. And that's the unconditional yes that he's asking of you. Or maybe it's to stay in your marriage, or maybe it's to finally acknowledge and to tell others about the abuse that you've experienced or to get help with that addiction. Maybe it's to join one of the many support groups that we have going on right now at All Saints, several of them that which began this fall out of a desperate need for people to have the help that they need. We have an infidelity recovery group from couples, I hope you know that, where they meet together and they try and recover from the difficulty of their marriage. Or a women's mental health group, or a men's sexual addiction and recovery group, to an infertility group for women. And there are people like you who lead this and try to get others the help that they themselves have needed. And maybe it's simply that you need to take that job that's been offered to you and you're scared and you're fearful about it. Or maybe to do the very un-American, un-modern thing and to not take that job and to stay put where you are and to not move all over the country and try to climb the corporate ladder. Or maybe God's calling you to finally own that part of that broken relationship and to finally go and say, I was wrong and I am sorry and will you forgive me? Or maybe you're on the other end of that and it's finally time for you to say, I accept your apology and I'm no longer going to treat you as someone who owes me some sort of penance or something, and I do receive you and you are forgiven. Or maybe he's calling you to live differently with money or with your kids or with alcohol or with your time, whatever it is. I don't know what it is, but pray and listen. He can tell you. He will tell you. Offer to him that unconditional yes that he's asking of you, because you are the fulfillment of the promise of a house for God. And Jesus offered an unconditional yes to the Father for us that we might live lives of unconditional yes to him and with him. So say yes. Say yes to the one who is with us, to God in Christ, to Emmanuel, with us, within us. You are something in relationship to him. You are something in relationship to him. You are the servant of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning that you would give us the audacity of faith to believe that what Mary says is also what you desire for us to say and what you have even placed upon our lips this morning. And so, Father, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear all of the good and the beauty of your gospel this day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.